You have your Bibles with you tonight. I invite you and encourage you to open in them with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We will come once again this evening to verses 22 through 33 as Paul deals particularly with the duties of wives and of husbands. Lord willing, this will be our final week dealing with these verses before moving into chapter 6 next week. So we come this week to read from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. I remind you that as we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word, that we ought to give it our utmost diligence and attention as we hear the reading of it. Please hear the Word of our God this evening. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you for the truth of your Word, and how we thank you that the truth of your Word isn't only meant to be received mentally and cognitively, but that it is meant to be lived out in our lives, that even as Paul admonished Timothy that he must teach that which is in accord with sound doctrine. We thank you for the doctrinal truths that we have looked at, and yet, as we turn a particular eye this evening towards these practical truths, we pray that you would grant us grace to receive them, that we would help us to lay them up in our hearts and to practice them in our lives. We thank you for the blessed institution of marriage. We thank you for the opportunity that husbands and wives have to reflect the glory and the beauty of Christ in the church. We also thank you that the truths are contained here are not applicable only to those who are married, but that indeed there is practical benefit to be meditated upon and to be absorbed for all of us. And so we pray that you would grant us the humility that we need as we look into your word this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My intention tonight is we come back to deal one final time with these verses from Ephesians chapter 5 is very, very simple. Up until this point, we've spent a number of weeks looking kind of at the theology that rests behind verses 22 through 33. We began with a sermon that just spoke on the need to defend this idea of headship and submission in the day and age and the culture in which we live. And then, several weeks ago, we paid particular attention to the wife's duty in the marriage, as Paul commends the particular behavior here that she is to be submissive, and yet the boundaries of that submission that Paul lays down here, that it is to her own husband. And we also looked at just the beauty that Paul draws out here, that the wife in her submission has the opportunity to reflect the beauty of the glorious church. And then 2 weeks ago, as we looked at this, we turned our attention not to the wife's duty, but to the husband's duty. Particularly here in verses 25 through 31, that Paul gives three illustrations of what it means that the husband is the head or that he is the leader in the home. We looked at these three different illustrations. That first we have the church. that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ has loved the church, that he is to care for and provide for her. Secondly, we saw the next illustration was that of the cross. That Christ showed his love for his church and that he gave himself for her, that he died for her, that the purpose of his giving himself and sacrificing was that the church might be made holy. And so husbands, as they are to be the leaders, as they are the head of their wives, they are to sacrificially give of themselves to sanctify their wives, to aim at her holiness and her good in the Lord. And then the third illustration that we saw there was the body. That just as a man, and it's natural to a man to care for his body is an extension of him, so a husband recognizes that his wife is, metaphorically speaking, an extension of him as well. That just as he takes his body into consideration in everything he does, so a husband ought to take his wife into consideration. So we've looked at this respective theology, and our aim tonight is to simply come back to verses 22 through 33 and view it not so much through a theological lens, but through a very practical lens. Now, I'm assuming that as most of us are members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that most of us would claim to be conservative Christians, that most of us can likely come to these verses and we can nod our head in agreement. And we can say, yep, whatever the world is teaching, whatever other Christians are teaching, that we still confess and believe that a wife's duty is to submit and a man's duty is to be the head of his wife. I'm assuming that most of us can nod our head in agreement, and dare we Presbyterians might even shout an amen to what Paul has said here. This is theology that resonates with us. But all too often, it's very true that what looks really good on paper can be very, very difficult to put into practice. And as we consider these duties, these responsibilities that Paul lays out here for husbands and wives, the theology sounds great, but boy, can it be difficult to practice. That Paul really lays out in these verses this ideal picture of marriage. And so tonight I simply want to deal with the very practical question of how is it that we strive for this ideal in marriage? How do we strive for the ideal that Paul paints here in marriage? And as we consider this very practical question, I just want to present three very practical points to encourage us in how it is that we are to strive for this ideal. Three very practical points. The first point, as we consider this theology and the doctrine that Paul has laid down here, is that we are to strive for this ideal by accepting the real. That we are to strive for the ideal that Paul lays out here by accepting the real. Again, I'm going to make an assumption. You're always taught as a pastor never to do so, but I'm about to. And this assumption that I am going to make is that as most of us have read through this passage many times, and we've perhaps done an in-depth study, and we have thought about it and turned it over, some of us maybe even had this passage of Scripture preached at our weddings, and we have come back to it throughout the course of our marriages, I think it's safe to say that we all realize that Paul sets a very, very high standard. That the standard that Paul sets here for Christian marriage and for the duties of husbands and wives is an incredibly high standard. You see that so clearly just in these analogies that Paul draws out here. That Paul, as he commands wives that they are to be submissive to their husbands, that he draws these lines, if you will, to the church. And he says, wives, just as the church respects Christ, that just as the church honors Christ, that just as the church adores Christ, as the church listens to and heeds and submits to Christ, well, this is how you're supposed to submit to your husbands. And we see that the other analogy that Paul draws out here is that of between husbands and Christ. That just as Christ has served, just as Christ has sacrificed, just as Christ loves and cherishes and nourishes, well, you husbands, you are to lead your wives in this way. And this ideal, this standard that Paul lays out here, is incredibly high. And as we think of the standard, it is very, very true that often our sin hinders us from even coming close to achieving the standard. That we think and that we know our own depravity, we know our own pride, our own self-interest, our own arrogance, that this can often cloud our ability to strive for this ideal. Well, if we even just leave sin aside, and we don't even take sin into consideration in the depths of depravity of our own hearts, even if we don't take sin into consideration, I think it's safe to say that the standard is still very daunting. This standard is still very daunting. Those of us who have been married know that it really doesn't take long in marriage to realize that wives, you sometimes, or dare I say, you often, don't represent the church well. That you often don't submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ, even in light of your best efforts. That even on your greatest days of submission, I think you would probably agree with me that you still fall very, very short of exemplifying the honor and the respect that the church is to have for her Lord and Savior, Christ. And I wondered, I almost debated about doing this, if we were to ask all the wives here, as we looked at your duty to submission, how many of you wives walked away going, "That's me. Wow, I'm so encouraged right now. I do this perfectly." You know, the reality of it is that even despite our best efforts, we still fall very far short of this ideal. And wives, if that is true of you, then I can just as easily assume and say of us husbands that despite our very best efforts at leading and loving and sacrificing for our wives, we never live up to the ideal of Christ's love and his sacrifice and care for his church. Paul here sets a very incredibly high standard. And if we bring the standard to our own hearts and to our own thoughts, how easy it is to become very disillusioned. To become very disillusioned with the standard that Paul has laid out here. How easy it is to think that our marriages that don't live up to this ideal, that they are broken. How often when we see the inadequacies of our spouse, that this fosters in us not a heart of contentment, but of discontentment, not of trust, but of distrust towards our spouse. And so how is it that we are to strive for this very high biblical standard that Paul has given here? Well, the first response that we ought to note is that we never strive for this ideal by sacrificing the ideal. That we can never sacrifice the ideal and the standard that Paul lays out here. How prone we are to do this, even as Christians. That we can make endless excuses for why it is that we don't live up to the standard. That we can say things like, "Oh, you know, I really didn't have a good role model growing up. My father wasn't a Christian, so I've never seen this exemplified. So you're going to have to excuse me, and you're just going to have to realize I'll never be able to do this." That we can't sacrifice the ideal by falling into some form of pragmatism, where we say, "Yeah, sure, I don't love as Christ loved, my wife doesn't submit to me as the church submits to Christ, but you know, our marriage works, we've been together for several decades, right? We seem to be relatively happy, we've raised our children, all appears to be right, and so yeah, there's this standard here, and it's impractical, but you know, we're making things work, and things are working out." Neither can we sacrifice this ideal by holding our marriages up and comparing it to other people. Of saying, "Well, you know, compared to John and Jane Doe, my wife and I really seem to have this thing figured out. I mean, she's a loony bin and he's just a tyrannical ruler and that's not us, so we must be doing well." Or at the same time, to look at another couple and think, "Well, their godliness and piety and devotion is so far above us. Who are we? There's no way we could aspire to be like this loving and godly example of Christ-likeness in marriage." See, we can never sacrifice the ideal that Paul lays out here, but we must aim for the ideal in our marriages. And you know, this idea of aiming for the ideal and for aiming for the high standard, this is true not only in regards to marriage, but in so many different aspects of the Christian life. This is very true when it comes even to our very own sanctification. That though we continue to struggle with sin and the remnants of sin still dwell within us, that standard that is still held out for us, as Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, is that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that in our sanctification, we're not to disregard, we are not to sacrifice the ideal, but we are to hold it before our eyes and before our faith at all times. You see, we shouldn't and we can't ever settle for lowering God's standards. And regrettably, even as Christians, we are all too often satisfied in lowering God's standards. That we are all too satisfied in lowering what it is that God ideally holds out for us. Now, you see this in the broader culture. That we have lowered the standard of what the very definition of life means. That our culture has lowered God's standard of conception in the womb to this idea of whatever profit an individual can have. When they stop having a profit on society, then we can dismiss them. And we've begun to embrace such things as abortion. We've begun to embrace gene therapies and trying to dismiss these children that are born with physical deformities. That we even at times embrace as a culture the idea of euthanasia, that when one has conflicted or afflicted with some terminal illness that they can't profit much, you know, we can just take them out. We have lowered the definition of God's definition of life. We've seen this not just in the broader culture, but even in the church, that the church often lowers God's standards. How many churches and how many Christians have lowered the standard of what is required for a legitimate divorce? That the Bible itself on this side of the cross only gives two legitimate reasons for a man to divorce his wife or vice versa, and that is either because of adultery or of abandonment. And yet the Christian church in large part and many Christians have embraced a lower standard, a lower definition of irreconcilable differences. I woke up one day, didn't like this guy, and thought I'm going to divorce him. And we've lowered God's standard. We have lowered God's standard when it comes to being men and women of conviction and of theological preciseness and of doctrines. And we have trifled with the idea that these things aren't important, that theology divides, and therefore thinking God's thoughts after him aren't important. We have lowered God's standard when it comes to the way in which we use our time. We just read a chapter and a half ago that Paul says that we are to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And yet we lower that standard, not by redeeming the time, but by spending it on things that profit very little. Many Christians have lowered the standard of preaching, and that they are all too satisfied and content with a little pick-me-up message that conveys more stories and illustrations than expositing the truths of God's Word and applying even the difficult passages to God's people. We've lowered our standard and God's standard of what it is to sing praises to Him. And I think most of us can agree that often what passes for Christian music today is an abomination. We've lowered the standard of what God requires on the Lord's Day. And we think that I have the right to do what I want on this most holy and sacred day. And you know what we see in all these things? Not just with this ideal of husbands and wives, but with all things, is that when we lower God's standards, we reap nothing but havoc. Nothing but sin, and nothing but temptation, and it is a gateway to so easily and quickly drifting away from the moorings of God's Word and even into outright apostasy. And so we can never sacrifice this ideal. We can never sacrifice the ideal, but we must also accept the real. That we must accept the reality of who we are, of our limitations and of our frailties. We must accept the real that we will, in this day and age, never live up to this standard, even by the grace of God Himself. Now again, we're not speaking about sin here. Sin can never be tolerated, and sin should never be accepted. Rather, what we are to do is we are to accept by acknowledging our own weaknesses and our own deficiencies, both in ourselves and also in our spouses. That we just need to acknowledge and that we need to embrace the fact that our spouses, as much as we are, that we have weaknesses, that we aren't yet what we ought to be, that we don't always know things, we still have ignorance and naivety that we need to overcome, that there are legitimate deficiencies in individuals, that wives, perhaps your husbands aren't the best money managers, and they try, right? It's not for lack of trying, but it's just they don't care about numbers and they don't care about budgets, and you need to acknowledge that. You need to accept that. Wives or husbands, at times we need to acknowledge that our wives may not be the best cooks. And we might want this wonderful, well-spread, three-course meal, and our wives simply don't have the whereabouts to even cook a frozen pizza. We must acknowledge the weaknesses and the deficiencies that exist in us and our spouses. We must learn to appreciate the particularities and even the peculiarities of our spouses, so long as it's not sin. There is a time in every married couple's lives that you wake up and you realize that your spouse has some very odd quirks. And you sometimes wish they didn't have those quirks, that they weren't as particular, or that they didn't have that peculiarity. And yet, as Paul has held this out for us, we ought to learn to appreciate those particularities. To appreciate those peculiarities. We are to accept the real by advancing in personal holiness and in godliness and spurring our spouses on to the same, knowing that in this life we shall never be made perfectly holy. And yet we can strive for it, and yet we earnestly endeavor after it. And so how do we strive for the ideal that Paul lays out here? We don't sacrifice the ideal, but we do accept the real. And we accept the reality of what it is to be married to another individual. Well, the second practical point that we wish to draw out from this, as we strive for the ideal, is that we are to do this by encouraging one another. We are to do this by encouraging one another. As we noted several weeks ago, but it's worth pointing out once again, there are countless challenges throughout the world and in the church, countless challenges to keeping us from obeying what Paul commands here in verses 22 through 33. There are countless challenges that confront us. There is, on the one hand, the perspectives of the world, that the world views these ideas of duties, of a wife submitting, of a husband being the head or the leader of his wife. They view this whole issue in contempt. They hate it. They despise it. They think that it is oppressive. If you've kept your ear to the ground in the broader evangelical world, you know that one man recently, in the last month or so, a strong proponent in his ministry of the headship of the man and the submission of the wife, has recently become enlightened. And in his enlightenment, he has come out and he has apologized for his former teachings. And he now views what he used to proclaim as truth and as divinely inspired. He has now claimed that this is oppressive. So as a big evangelical leader within the church, this has rocked and this has shaken many people who have learned from him, who sat under his teaching and read his books. All right, but this man exemplifies what so many out there in the world think of, the perspectives of this, that this is oppressive, that this is betrayal, that this is tyrannical, that this is for a male-dominated hierarchy society, that we have thrown off those constraints today. We are challenged in keeping these commands because of the perspectives of the world. But we're challenged in keeping these commands by our own personal autonomy. That we have bought into this deception that we stand on our own two feet and that this world is about me, myself, and I, and nobody else. And we consider in this world as a great virtue the desire to shine forth in the corporate world and to climb the corporate ladder, to be your own person. People who think that this infringes on our personal autonomy, that these things steal away my individuality. that these don't allow me to express myself as I ought to be allowed to express myself. Other challenges that confront us are the patterns of sin and failure in ourselves and in others. That our sin is continually working against this idealistic truth and the standard that is laid out here. That our sin is continually coaxing us and tempting us to say, husbands, you don't need to be the leader of your wife. Just let her do what she wants to do. And you wives, man, this just rebel against your husband and don't listen to him. Patterns of sin and failure throughout the course of our marriages. So the wives can grow bitter in resentment towards their husbands. Husbands can grow angry and distant from their wives. Other challenges that confront us are pictures of abuse, where there are people who take what Paul says here way too far. Remember a number of years ago meeting a man who took these things so seriously that he didn't even allow his own wife to sing songs in church because a wife was to learn in quiet submission in her own home. She wasn't permitted to speak in church, that he didn't allow her at all to ever question his authority or his intentions or his motives or what he was doing and why he was doing it. That there are people who have abused what Paul has laid down here, that there are husbands who have ruled with an ungodly and unchristlike iron fist over their wives, and that there are wives who have done the same. We face the challenge of a privatization of life. My marriage is my business and nobody else's, so stay out of it. You have no right to talk to me about this. You're too young, you're too inexperienced. It's fascinating here that the man who wrote the most on godly, Christ-like marriage was single his entire life. There's so many challenges. So many challenges that can wear us down and that can drag us away from this ideal. But as the Church of Christ, we have a corporate duty to cultivate an atmosphere of encouragement in these duties. That we have an obligation to cultivate within this church, even at Providence, an atmosphere where we encourage husbands and we encourage wives to do what Christ has commanded them. You know, Paul, this wasn't the only place that he dealt with submission. And we read from Titus chapter 2 this evening. And if you know that chapter, and if you remember even having read it, you know well that Paul, again there, deals with submission, particularly a wife's submission to her husband. Did you know what Paul tells Titus to do as he tells him that you are to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine? The Titus, this is what you're to teach the church. And he says, teach the older women. The older women of the church that likewise they are to be reverent in behavior. That they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and to be submissive to their own husbands. Paul notes there in Titus, as he deals with these truths and this doctrine, there is a corporate duty, there is a corporate obligation. Did you hear that in Titus as we read it earlier, as I just quoted it to you now, that older women, Paul there in Titus, he doesn't even say you older married women, but he just says you older women. All you older women have the duty, you have the obligation, you should see to it that it is your joy to teach younger women and to train them to be submissive to their own husbands. That this is your duty as a Christian sister, that this is your duty as a member of the church to train wives how to be submissive, that the training there is that you are to instruct younger women how to behave in a wise and a becoming way as it pertains to their submission to their husbands. And I think it's safe to say that this principle can be broadened in the church, that Paul wouldn't only tell older women, you have the duty to teach younger women, but that Paul would just as quickly say, and you older men, you have the duty and the obligation to teach younger men how to love their wives and how to sacrifice for them, how to serve them in everything that you do, that you have the duty to conduct your own life in such a way that you hold up the church and the cross and the body. Paul calls us to a corporate duty. A corporate duty as we are surrounded in a world, in a church, where we are confronted with so many challenges. how do we rightly encourage? How are we faithful to this corporate duty? Well, first, as we seek to encourage others with this, well, we must first deal with ourselves. And we must view headship and submission as a positive thing in our own minds. As we have noted and our theologians of old have noted so often, unless we think rightly, we will never do rightly. And that all of sanctification begins in the mind, by thinking as God would have us think. In Romans chapter 12, as Paul goes into the practical effects of the gospel there in Romans, he opens by saying that we are to be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds. And that it is when we are renewed in our minds that we will be able to test and approve what God's good, holy, pleasing, and perfect will is. In Philippians 4:8, what does Paul tell us? But that those things that are good, those things that are noble, those things that are trustworthy, that those are the things that we ought to think about. That our encouraging our brothers and sisters, that it begins with our own attitude, that it begins with our own thoughts, that if we don't think that this is as true and as glorious as Paul lays it out here to be, we're not going to be an encouragement to our brothers and our sisters. So we are to encourage them by thinking in positive terms of submission and of headship. Well, secondly, not only thinking about it, but we are to address it. That is, that we are to speak about it, that we are to counsel others, that we are to read books on it, that we are to hear sermons being preached on this truth, that we must engage it, that we must address it. I noted a number of weeks ago that as I had the opportunity once to teach on headship and submission, an older lady came up to me afterwards and she said, "Boy, do you have guts." In one sense, we just have to scratch our heads and ask, has such a glorious subject become so taboo even within the church that we think we need to shrink back from this truth, from addressing it and speaking about it and proclaiming it? And all too often, we do shrink back. All too often, we don't address it. All too often, we like to brush these doctrines under the rug as some of those embarrassing doctrines that we still hold to in the 21st century. But we must not. Now, be assured that if you do lift up your voice and you address this, and you speak about it, and you counsel others in it, you will be misunderstood. And you are going to be pigeonholed, and you will be mocked. Not only by the world, but also by Christians. The truth that is meant to show love to these people, all too often they see, and they misunderstand as hatred. But if as a Reformed and Presbyterian church, we profess to the truth that we proclaim the whole counsel of God, then this is one of those counsels that we must not shrink back from, that we must address, that we must deal with it in an appropriate way. When I say address it, I don't mean make jokes about it. Never is it appropriate to make jokes about a wife's submission to her husband. To ask, why did the woman cross the road? Who cares? What was she doing out of the kitchen? And never is it appropriate for a wife to say, my husband might be the head, but I'm the neck. And so my husband goes in the direction that I want. No, we address it in a God-fearing and a God-glorifying. But thirdly, we are also to encourage one another by modeling it, by modeling what it means to submit and what it means to have authority. You know, it's striking to me that, whether you know it or not, there is a resurgence today of this idea of biblical manhood and womanhood. And that there is this resurgence of people that are coming back to this truth and saying, we need to combat the feminist tendencies of our day and age and of the egalitarian society in which we live. And yet it is very surprising to me how many men want their wives to be submissive to them when they are openly rebellious to God-ordained authorities that have been placed above them. Husbands who expect their wives to submit to them when they don't submit to their own church leaders. When they don't submit to their employers and they waste their employers' time and they're on the job and they deal deceitfully with customers and clients, and yet on the other side of their mouth they tell their wives, you need to submit to me, but they never model it. And how many wives want this undying and unconditional love from their husbands and yet don't model it themselves and don't love so unreservedly and sacrificially when servant-heartedness. We are to model it in all the spheres of our life. As Paul condemned the Jews in Romans 2, he said, "What you judge others for doing, you yourselves do." And what good is that? We are to model this in all the spheres in the areas of submission and authority in our own lives to encourage others. Well, fourthly, we are also to correct one another. That when we perceive or we know that a husband has not loved his wife as he ought, or that a wife has not respected her husband as she ought, that we must encourage one another by correcting one another. Preacher of Hebrews has told us, as we've often quoted, that we are to exhort one another every day. And part of that exhortation is that when we see husbands and wives neglecting and failing to do what Paul has laid out here, we are to correct them in love, in humility, in kindness for their own interest, but we are to correct them. And fifthly, how do we encourage one another in these glorious duties? We are to pray vehemently for one another. We are to lift the husbands and the wives of this church and the marriages, both present and future, before the throne of grace. And we are to pray these blessings and these graces down upon one another, that the marriages of our church might stand as a glorious representation of Christ in the church, not only to us here at Providence, but in the broader community here in Florida and throughout the world. Few, if any, of God's graces and blessings are had without the battle of prayer. And so we must be interceding for one another. We must be praying vehemently and earnestly for one another. In a world of so many challenges, we need each other. In a world that would seek to tempt us and to dissuade us from this ideal, we need the encouragement of one another. But the third practical point that we wish to draw out this evening, how do we strive for this ideal? The third practical point is that we are to understand our responsibilities. We are to understand our responsibilities. I hope that I don't let you in too much on my own marriage here. I'm hoping that you are familiar with a scenario like this, that perhaps you husbands, you come home from work one day, and it has been a very difficult day of work, and it has been incredibly stressful, and you walk through that house, and all you want to do is kick your feet up and veg out for the night, and maybe read the news, and blink around on your technology. And you go and you breathe a sigh of relief, and the moment you've done this, your wife comes up to you, and she says, "I need your help doing this. The kids have been running me crazy. You need to go deal with them. You need to discipline them. I've had it with them. I can't do anymore." All right? And as a husband, you just think, "Oh, you've got to be kidding me." Or perhaps you know another scenario. Of course, I'm not saying these are present in my own marriage, right? But perhaps the wife goes into her bedroom and she sees that her husband has, yet for the millionth time, clumped his dirty clothes on the floor. And she goes up to her husband, "Hey, you know, I've just told you a million times, could you just please pick these clothes up?" And the husband goes, "I don't care about these things, right? You can pick my clothes up if you think my socks are dirty and stinky." Right? Perhaps you're familiar with scenarios like this of some sort, and as a husband, when you get in this argument and this tension with your wife, you just walk away and you just want to tell her, perhaps you even do, "If only my wife did her job and submitted to me, this would be so much easier." Or maybe as a wife, you walk away from this heated argument and your tension, you say, "If only my husband loved me and cherished me and nourished me the way that Christ does the church, then we would have a happy marriage." And the truth of it is that we can excel at finger pointing. And we can excel at self-justification, and it is all pride. And it is the primordial blame game. And slowly such an attitude where a husband just wants his wife and he tells her over and over again to submit to me, and a wife continually harps on her husband and says, "You just need to love and cherish me more." Such a blame game can slowly, sometimes quickly, choke the life and the health and the beauty and the love out of marriage. And rarely does such blame casting ever produce fruit, but it produces guilt, and it produces shame and anger and animosity between husbands and wives that are to be a picture of Christ in the church. As we read through verses 22 through 33, did we ever hear Paul saying, "Husbands, make sure that your wives submit to you"? Or did Paul ever say, "You know, wives, you need to make sure that your husbands are loving and sacrificing and serving you"? And does Paul ever give us a license to suspend our own responsibilities to one another based on our spouse's performance? As though my wife who's refusing to submit to me, then that justifies me not leading her? Do we read Paul saying any of this? No, we don't see Paul say anything even remotely close to that. And Paul nowhere, not only here in Ephesians, but nowhere in anything else that he has written, and no biblical author in the rest of the Bible has ever said that in marriage, that it is the responsibility of the husband to make sure that his wife is submitting, and that it's the responsibility of the wife to make sure that her husband is loving and cherishing, and that when our spouses fail to do this, never does the Bible give us a means of enforcing leadership or submission onto our husband and our wife. You know, the marriage relationship, unlike every other relationship that God has instituted in His Word, doesn't come with a means of discipline. Right? If a citizen transgresses the laws of the civil magistrate, as we're told in Romans 13, the civil magistrate has the power of the sword to execute judgment against those who are lawbreakers. And we're told in the Scriptures that if a professing member of Christ's church sins grievously and fails to repent, that the church holds the keys of the kingdom in order to bind and to loose here in heaven. And we are told that in the household, that when children are disobedient to their parents, that their parents can bring the rod of discipline against them to enforce their authority over their children. But we read nothing of this as it pertains to the marriage relationship. Husbands have no recourse to discipline or force their wives to submit. And wives have no recourse or discipline to force their husbands to lead. Rather, what do we read Paul saying? Down in verse 33, Paul says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You see who Paul places the responsibility on for husbands to love their wives? It's very simple. He places it on the husband. And do you see who Paul places the responsibility on for wives to respect or to submit and obey to their husbands? It's simple. It's the wife. Paul tells us that husbands be responsible over their own duties. The wives are to be responsible over their own duties. I need to make this disclaimer. That doesn't mean that you can't discuss things. This doesn't mean that if a wife is disappointed with her husband's leadership, she can't in humility and tenderness and love address it. Or if a wife has been let down by his wife, that he can't address it. But I think you'd be very, very hard-pressed see that the Bible ever gives you a license to demand it. To demand that your wife submit to you. To demand that your husband serve you as Christ served the church. I think you're hard-pressed to see that you can demand it. But in the very least, we ought to draw from this is that our far greater concern in marriage ought not to be gauging the fidelity of your spouse to their responsibilities, but that our greater concern should be gauging our own fidelity to the responsibilities that Christ has delegated to us. Remember back in college, I had a good friend who got married and went away on his honeymoon, and I didn't see him for about a month and a half. And as I saw him again, one of the first stupid questions out of my mouth I said, hey, how's your wife doing submitting to you? What's that feel like? And he's a pastor now, and even then he was responding pastorally, and he looked at me and said, what are you talking about? He said, I have enough on my plate to love my wife as Christ loved the church, that I don't have time to ask, how is my wife doing submitting to me? And that statement, I believe, continues to speak truth. That we have enough delegated to us in our responsibilities to Christ and faithfulness in the marriage. That ought to be where our concern lies. And irrespective of whether you perceive that your wife is faithful in her submission, and irrespective of if you think that your husband is being as Christ-like as he possibly can, you still have the responsibility, husbands, to love and to serve and to sacrifice as Christ does for the church. And wives, you still have the responsibility to submit to your husbands, even as the church submits to Christ. So may God grant us then by His grace to strive for the ideal picture of marriage that Paul has laid out here, as individuals, as married couples, and as a church. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our most holy and gracious God, how we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you that your truth has not been revealed to us in vain, that you have revealed all that we are to believe concerning you and what duty it is that you require of us. Grant, O Lord, that we might add to our doctrine sound faith and practice in all things. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you that this was instituted even prior to the fall. We thank you for the joy and for the love and the peace and the harmony that so many marriages do know and so many marriages can know. And yet, Lord, we also acknowledge that there are many of our brothers and sisters who live in very difficult and challenging marriages. And so while we thank you for the good gift that marriage is, we also thank you that marriage is temporal and transient. That it will one day on this earth come to an end, and that when we are glorified in heaven, that we shall neither be given nor taken in marriage, but that we shall be even as the angels are, but even more that we shall be finally and fully married to our gracious Savior, who has shed his blood to be our Savior and our Redeemer and our groom. We pray that until that day that you would grant your people the grace, that you would grant husbands, that you would grant wives the grace and the faith that they need, continually strive for this ideal in marriage that we see, that you would be about the work of sanctifying our marriages and refining them, that we would count it as husbands as our greatest joy to love our wives as Christ has loved the church, that we would count it our great joy to cherish and nourish our wives and their peculiarities and their personalities and particularities. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us an example in Christ himself. Pray that you would be with the wives represented here at this church, that they might see the glorious beauty of their submission to their own husbands. They would count this as the crown of their joy and of their life, to so help and to so aid their husbands in their endeavors and in their work. And we pray that in a day and age where there is so much confusion regarding marriage, not only the duties of marriage, but to think of our ridiculous society that doesn't even understand the parties in marriage. We pray that our marriages would stand as a beacon of hope and of light, that we would stand as a glorious representation of Christ in the church, that through our marriages the gospel would be heralded and made known, and that we might see many coming from a world of mass confusion and chaos, and the glorious truths of coming to understand what it is that you have called from us in marriage. We thank you, O Lord, for the ability to participate in this work. Make us faithful to the end.